Had to come in this morning. Glad to see that rock out front looks good. And see the kitchen put back together. It finally looks like it's put back together. I'm thankful for that. Glad to have God's house looking good. I'm thankful for that. It's the way it ought to be. I want to take care of God's house. John this morning, John chapter number 2. John chapter number 2, if you would stand, would you find your place there? Read a few verses to you. This is probably a familiar passage to you, one I'm sure you've heard before. We're going to see if we can try to remind you of some things this morning, and maybe bring some things that you haven't thought about before. John chapter 2, verse number 1. It says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come.' His mother saith unto the servants, 'Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it.' And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, 'Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast,' and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And saith to him, 'Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." You can be seated this morning. We thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for done for us. Thank you for allowing us to be in your house this morning, Lord. I pray you get the glory here in this service. And I pray your will be done. I pray you give me the words to say, Lord, and guard my lips and guard my heart. And Lord, I pray you use us here in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we are. We're finally in the second chapter of John. This is the 5th message I've preached out of John already. And we're just now to the beginning of the second chapter. This might take a while. We'll see how the Lord leads. The beginning of this chapter is the beginning of the signs performed by Jesus told to us in this Gospel of John. John shows us a few different signs. I believe it's 7 altogether. I think that's right. Of different miracles, signs, wonders, whatever you want to call them, that Jesus does. It mentions those over in Acts 2:22. "You men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Jesus came to do signs and wonders and miracles to prove himself unto the people, as before they had the word of God. So he did those things. But we know those things don't take place anymore. Just to cover that while we're here, it's kind of a side note. 1 Corinthians 13:9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with." Shall be done away. It's a little side note here, I guess, but something we need to understand. Jesus came to do these signs and wonders and miracles. These signs and wonders and miracles are no longer done here on earth. I believe Jesus is still capable. He's no less God, don't get me wrong. He's more than able to do whatever he wants to do because he is God. But according to the word of God in 1 Corinthians, "When that which is perfect has come, the word of God, which is complete, has come, and that which is in part, the miracles shall be done away with." We don't need the miracles anymore because we have the word of God to trust and to believe. Does God still do amazing things? Yes, absolutely he does. Some things that we would call miracles in people's lives, yes, he does do those things. But as far as the signs and wonders and those things, like feeding the 5,000, changing the water to wine in Cana, those things, if some person, some man claims to be doing those things, he's lying to you. Anyway, moving on. It's a very interesting passage here. That went over like a ton of bricks. Interesting. It's an interesting miracle to choose is Jesus' introduction miracle. It's a very interesting thing that John would choose right as the first one. Jesus chose it as his first miracle to perform here, his first work to do on earth. It's very interesting that he would do it at this place and this miracle and the way he did it. But I believe there's a reason for that. We're going to get to that this morning. It's very interesting. His first act as the Son of God on earth, it's strange that he would choose this, but there is a reason for it. I believe this miracle here is an introduction of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. I'm going to try to show you today as best as I can. And in this, what seems like a simple miracle, if you can call a miracle simple, it's not, but Jesus introduces his purpose here on earth. He shows, gives an introduction, what he's here to do and how he's going to do it. Verse 11 of this same chapter says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Notice it says he manifested forth his glory. There's a reason for this. It's not just so they weren't thirsty anymore. There's a reason behind this. And I believe he's showing them a lot more here than just water. He's doing a lot more than just doing the bride and the bridegroom a favor. He's doing a lot more here in this passage. Our Lord's helping preach just a few minutes on this thought, the gospel at Cana. We're going to try to see that here in this passage. Now, this is not only the first of his miracles, it's probably one of the most controversial of his miracles. And the reason for that is we as humans want Jesus to excuse what we can do, what we want to do. Meaning those that want to drink alcohol will go to this passage and say, well, it's okay because Jesus made water to wine. And they do that. People do that. And because of that, you can read person after person, commentary after commentary, and all of them have a different opinion on what this wine is and whether it's alcoholic, whether it's grape juice. Everybody has a different opinion on. They have a different reason behind their opinion. I've done my own personal studies on this wine, and I've spent time reading, and I've done all of that like I should do. The word is simply wine. It can be used as non-alcoholic. It can be used as alcoholic. All throughout scriptures, it's used that way. It can be used both ways. Here's the problem. The fact that it is wine is about the smallest point in this entire miracle. That's the side note here. We're going to get to that in a minute, but that's the side note in this miracle. The fact of whether the wine is ferment or not is not what Jesus is trying to show us here. That is not his point. But that's, we as humans, we pull that out, we focus on that. We miss the entire point of what he's trying to show us here, this gospel at Cana. Because we're full of sinful flesh and we want to excuse ourselves. You say, well, what is it, preacher? Is it alcoholic or not? The word can mean either one. Something I've been taught, you may like this or not, but I'm going to share it with you. If you don't know the wine, in this case, it can be either alcoholic or non-alcoholic. If you don't know the wine, then look at the winemaker. Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless, sinless Jesus Christ, Jesus who is God and the Holy Spirit, who has God inspired men to write the scriptures, every bit of it. You look at the Bible, 212 times the word wine is mentioned. The first time it's mentioned, first mentioned principle is Noah getting drunk and messing up, and his son being cursed for looking on his naked father there because he was drunk, cursed for all throughout his lineage. You look at from him came Sodom and Gomorrah, from him came the Moabites, all his wicked generations came because of alcohol. That's the first mentioned principle in the King James Bible. And so we see that there. And then Proverbs, you can look at verses throughout scripture. Proverbs, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived, but thereby is not wise. We can see those things in scripture. We see it talked about all throughout the Bible. Does it say anything else about wine? Sure it does. We know that. It mentions it as medication. Paul says to Timothy, take it for your stomach, because he had problems with his stomach, apparently. We see that out in a couple places in Proverbs as well. But I can't see here Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb, the one that inspired Solomon to write Proverbs, when it inspired the scriptures to be written. Why would he tell us that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and to provide alcoholic wine for the entire wedding party? I cannot fathom that. It was contradictory. And the author of confusion is not Jesus, and it's very simple. So, alcohol is also, it's said, it's new wine. He just made the wine. Wine that's fermented has been fermented. That's deep right there. Wine that is fermented has been fermented. It's been a long time. It's old. Has to rot. It's a picture of sin. That's what it is. How could Jesus be involved with that? I don't believe he can. That's where I stand on. So don't. I hope we get that out of the way and you quit thinking about, quit worrying about that, and we can move on from this thing of alcohol. That's not what this passage is about. Hopefully we've covered that. And anyway, I'm not going to discuss anymore. That's the way I stand. That's what the Bible says. And if you're mad about that, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to debate it. Anyway, so let's move on. Now I made everybody mad. Both of the way. So this miracle, this sign done at the marriage of Cana, what is it? If it's not about alcohol, what is it about? What does it show us? What can we learn from it? I believe there's a lot more, much more for us here than the speech I just gave you. Jesus is going to give us an introduction to his entire ministry here on earth, right here in this little simple miracle. He's going to manifest his glory. What he has come to do? Let's take a look at this. There's not going to be any certain order to this other than order of importance. I'm just going to get it to you how it is laid out here in the passage of scripture. So let's just follow this passage. Number one, Jesus came to build homes, build marriages. John chapter 2, verse number 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. This is kind of off topic here, and I may come back later on and preach on just these couple verses. You could here in these first couple of verses preach the message, but notice that Jesus and his disciples were invited to this marriage. To our married couples today and those younger that plan to get married one day, you want your marriage to be successful, and this is not the message, it's a side note here. You want your marriage to be successful, you want to enjoy your spouse, enjoy your home, and not just look for a way out. Invite Jesus to the marriage. If you're already married, invite Jesus to your marriage. It's supposed to be a threefold cord. You know that. You on one side, spouse on the other, and Jesus in the middle of it. It's like a triangle. Jesus at the top, two spouses on the bottom. Closer you get to Jesus, closer you get to each other. Put him in the middle of it. Invite him to the marriage. I've seen this in my own home. Now we probably agree. If there's something lacking in my personal devotion to God, if I'm not where I ought to be, our marriage is not where it ought to be. And I've seen it over and over again in my own personal life. I've seen that myself. Shame on me. I've seen that. If I get myself right before God, spend time alone with God and His Word and praying and seeking His face, it helps our home. Invite Jesus to the marriage. You put Jesus in the middle and put Him at the top, I promise you it'll strengthen your home. If you have troubles in your home, I promise you can trace it back every time there's something wrong there between personal devotion to God. You can read book after book after book on how to have a good marriage, and you can follow His rules and the psychology of it all. You can do those things. But I promise you, if you'll simply make time for Jesus in your marriage, it'll bring you closer together. I promise you it will. I promise you it works. You say, you're young, preacher, you don't know what you're talking about. I promise you it works. I am young, but I have been married a few years now. I know what I'm talking about. Are we perfect? No, we're not perfect. Not at all. But if we have a problem, it's usually linked back to that. Somewhere, somehow, not Jesus is not where His priority is not where we ought to be in our home. Now, for those of you who aren't married, start you young men here. I don't think any young couple, young people around here. Start with Jesus. Look for Him first. Start off with Him. Put Him first in your life before you put a spouse in your life. Make Him a priority. You say, well, I'll get devoted to God after I get married. Don't depend on your spouse for that. Look to Jesus now. Get that settled now before the spouse comes along. It'll be a whole lot easier. Start off with Him. Invite Jesus to your marriage before there is a marriage. Get that settled first. We'll get to that later on, maybe. If the Lord allows us to come back. There's a lot more there we could talk about. He came to build homes. He came to build marriages. Number two, He came to mend hearts. And I promise we are getting somewhere. This is the introduction here. Verse number three. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, this is another discussion amongst so-called theologians. It's assumed because of Mary's concern here and most like her closeness with the family and the marriage, she's probably in charge of the food and wine, and she's concerned about those things, and that may be the case. I don't know. It really doesn't matter. But they ran out of wine at the wedding. In Eastern culture, that's a big deal. It's a big problem. This wedding ceremony is nothing like our Western-style marriage of today. This is a multiple-day process, and there was feasting, all these different things going on inside this Jewish marriage. For a family to run out of food or wine, that's a terrible situation to be in for the family. It's embarrassing to the family. It's a problem. It makes them look incapable. It makes them look poor. It's a shame on their family. This is a lot bigger deal than we sounds like you're just thirsty. There's a lot bigger problem than that, and Mary's concerned about it. And it just so happens that for this family, that Jesus was invited to the marriage. In verse 3, Mary makes a point to make sure Jesus knew the situation. This is not just it's not just the fact they're thirsty. This is a lot more to this family. Jesus says, woman, which sounds derogatory. Men, don't say that to your wives. And the scripture is not meant that way. He says, mine hour is not yet come. In other words, he says, what do you want me to do about it? In our modern day, that's the way we would say it. What do you want me to do? Why is that my problem? What do you want me to do? My hour is not yet come. I believe this is put here for a reason. Jesus did not perform this miracle because Mary told Him to. Mary has no authority over the power of Jesus Christ. She is His earthly mother, yes. She raised Him, yes. But His power, given from God, He is God, His godly power is not in control by Mary. Mary has no sway on the power of Jesus Christ. She never has. She never will. She is His earthly mother, but she does not have that power. She is no God. I believe that it's put here for a reason, so we'd understand that. Jesus is making it plain that Mary is not in charge of the situation. But she is concerned, and she comes to Jesus looking for help. But Mary knew that she needed help, she could turn to Jesus. How does she know that? We saw back before Christmas that Jesus was more than just a son to Mary. He was her Savior first. She knew she could depend on Him. Jesus came to mend hearts. This picture of this wine and this wedding is supposed to be a picture of joy. Joy for marriage, joy for the home, and all these things. And now the joy depends on Jesus. Does the joy of your home depend on Jesus? If it doesn't, you're either not saved, you haven't been saved very long, or you just don't have any joy. You got a problem there somewhere. It comes from Him. You can have joy even in trials if the source is Him. If Jesus is your source of joy, it doesn't matter what you run out of, you can depend on Him. And trust Him, you can still have the joy if He's the source. So He came to build homes. He came to mend hearts and fix the situation. Mend the hearts. He came to make disciples. Verse number 5. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. So Mary tells Jesus, she tells Jesus of the problem. He says His hour has not yet come, so she leaves it in His hands. I don't see her arguing there. She just says, turns and looks to the servants and simply says, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. See her faith. She believed He's going to do something. She knows whether He performs a miracle this wine or not. I don't think she knows whether He does anything with it or not. He's going to do good. He's going to do what's right. And she believes that. She trusts Him for that. This is This is Jesus' first recorded miracle in the scriptures as far as this time in his life. I know we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. First time in his life here, this is recorded in the scriptures, his first miracle. I don't have any reason to think that Mary knew he could do turn the water into wine. I don't have a reason to think she knew that. She just has faith that he could do something. She depended on him for it. She doesn't argue. She doesn't pitch a fit and demand he make more wine. She simply says, just listen to him and do what he says. You would be wise to quit trying to fix the situation on your own. You just look to Jesus and said, Lord, I don't know what to do. Whatever you say it unto me, I'm going to do it. A lot of times we try to fix the problem. Lord, do this. Lord, do this. Just trust him. It's one of the most profound yet simplest, the most important things we could ever learn as Christians. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Just do what he tells you to do. It's very simple, but yet we make it a lot more complicated than it ought to be. You say it doesn't make any sense. Well, that will embarrass my flesh. I just don't want to do that. If he tells you to do it, just do it. You want to know why I'm here? Because the Lord told me to be here. You want to know why I'm still here? Because he hadn't told me to do anything else. It's very simple. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. To some, it's crazy. To some, it's insane. But in the eyes of God, it's been his plan the entire time. He knows what's going on. The Lord has blessed more than I could ever imagine because of it. I promise you, whatsoever he's going to do, you do it. I promise you, it'll be worth it. Young people, I challenge you with any, if I could challenge you with anything this morning, it would be whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. You want to see God do some amazing things in your personal life, not outwardly, not pridefully, just personally seeing God work and do things. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I promise you'll never regret it. I've regretted many things in my life. Doing what God has said has never been one of them. He came to make disciples. If you listen to the words of Mary, you do yourself well in this life. And here's the main part of the message I've been trying to get to this whole time. This is the meat of this miracle here. We saw he's come to build homes, and he's come to mend hearts. He's come to make disciples. He's also come to fulfill the law. I'll show you what I mean here. Verse number 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, the servant said, which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And said to him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, when men have well drunk, than that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, this has grown on me more and more this weekend. The more I've read it, the more I've studied it, the more I've seen here. And there's a lot more in here that I'm sure I'm not going to get to this morning. It's much deeper than meets the eye. As I've already said, we dwell on that little part there at the beginning about the wine, and we miss the entire message here in this gospel, in this miracle. I believe Satan's goal is to distract us. That's what he does. He's very good at it. Now, let's walk through these verses here and see what we can find here. I believe there's a lot more here than we may think. Verse, you may have heard this before, but it's new to me, so bear with me. Verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying for the Jews. First off, what are these pots used for? What is the manner of the purifying for the Jews? Now, Brother Dale, I thought he was going to preach my message this morning in Sunday school to the brazen laver there in the temple. This here is a water pots of stone. It's not quite, it came from the idea, but it's a little bit different here. We can find more about this over in the book of Mark. Hold your place here in John chapter 2. Turn to Mark chapter 7, just a couple of books back. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse number 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many of the things there be which they have received to us to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And turn back to the book of John. So this here is just a ceremonial thing they're doing as tradition of the elders, it says. In the temple, you know, in the tabernacle, before they go in there, they would cleanse themselves in the brazen laver and do all those sorts of things. Now they brought it into the home, and they over and over constantly washing their hands, cleansing their hands, supposedly cleansing their hands, trying to stay holy and pure, working their salvation, trying to work their way to perfection to be able to get to heaven. It's all just a ceremonial thing. I was reading one author of Jewish history, and he said that they would take the ladle and dip out a small amount out of the stone pot, dip a small amount of water into their hand, in one hand at a time, and they would just swish it around and just dump it out and do the other hand. And they were cleansing their hands just with water. This was not like a sink you go to wash with soap and water. It's just dip a little bit on their hands. It was just a religious act is all it was. Stemming mostly, most likely, from the priests in the temple and those things. However, they're taking their practicing it constantly. Now they're complaining about disciples not practicing it over there in Mark. And they're not cleansing their hands. They're eating bread with dirty hands, which they should be washing their hands. It's pretty gross. You can't stand when people not do that. That's not what they're doing here. So it's from the law. They made it more than the law. They've just a religious ritual, these Pharisees, to wash off their hands with the water from these pots over and over again constantly. So these pots are a picture of the law. Not only that, how many are there? It says there are six pots in all, it says. Anyone knows what the number of six in the Bible means? It's a picture of man. It's a picture of imperfection, picture of sin. So these pots are a picture of man and the law. Man under the law, man filled up with the law. It says there are two or three firkins apiece, according to Scofield. If you have a Scofield Bible there at the bottom, it says that's about 9 gallons per firkin. So these pots are about 18 to 27 gallons apiece of water. These are large pots of water. They didn't just move these giant pots over to the sink and fill them up. There is no sink. If they had one, they couldn't do that. This took some time. Man has been working the law for years, trying to wash away their sin for centuries. It has taken quite a while, and they haven't made any progress whatsoever, constantly filling up, constantly washing, constantly cleansing. It's still just as hopeless as when they started. Verse number 7. Jesus tells them to fill the water pots up to the brim with water. Well, they do fill the water pots up to the brim with water, completely up to the top. Nothing coming out, but no more room inside for anything else. We'll get back to that. Verse number 8. He says to them to draw out now and bear it to the governor of the feast, and they bear it. Jesus says, you go fill them up completely. These pots, if they're 25 gallons apiece, just for round numbers, that's 150 gallons of water they had to find. And they don't have running water. They don't have a sink to go to. They had to go draw that water from a well and fill around 150 gallons of water for these pots and then bring it back to the feast. The law took a lot of work on man's part. It's a picture of the law. It's a picture of man. It took a lot of work. He says, okay, now you go draw out and give it to the first to the governor of the feast. And they do. And what does the beginning of verse number 9 say? When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. The water was made wine. What is wine a picture of in the Bible? It's often a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. So look at our communion. What's a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus took the water used for ritual cleansing of the law, filled up in man all six pots of it. He took it all and he changed it all to wine, a picture of the blood. You know what this means? It's a picture of what Jesus has come on earth to do. He has come to fulfill the law, come to cover up man's sin, wash away man's sin with the blood. He's taken the old law and the man filled up with the law. Now he's replacing the law with his blood, covering it over with his blood. It says in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is light, and we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He took that old stone pot, that old man, and he changed the law inside of him to the blood and cleanses us from all sins. They've been working for years trying to get themselves clean. And Jesus, in this instant, cleansed them from sin. If that doesn't excite you, that's what a picture of. If that doesn't excite you this morning, I don't know what will. Look at verse number 10. We'll come back to the rest of verse 9 in a minute. Verse 10. He said to him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. That means they give you the best at the beginning, and they save the worst for last when people are tired of drinking it anyway. That law which is set forth at the beginning, the law at the beginning, it was good. It would taught man. It kept Jews in line. It was good for them. It was a schoolmaster for us to teach us and to guide us. It was good at the beginning. But it's nothing like what we have now. That was kept the good wine until now, he says. What we have now is so much better than what the law is. I don't know about you, but I'm glad we're not under the law anymore. I don't have any lambs or oxen to bring to sacrifice this morning. Under the law, I deserve death. But because of his blood that he shed that cleanses me from all sins, he's washed me white as snow, and I can go spend eternity with him. I'm thankful for that new wine. Thankful for that blood. This isn't just a friendly gesture to the wedding to help the family out. We have his purpose here for coming. It's the reason behind it. He manifested forth his glory. This is no accident. He came to build homes. He came to mend hearts. He came to make disciples. He came to fulfill the law. Lastly here, if you bear with me, he came to give the gospel. I told you Sunday night last week, you're going to see this picture over and over and over again in the gospels. We saw it before Christmas, and we saw it in the past couple weeks there in the first chapter of John. Over and over again, we have the picture here right in front of us. This is no accident. It's no coincidence. Verse number 11. The beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and was manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. His disciples believed on him. They already believed him before because they are following him. They already knew something was different about him. They've left their net. They're following him. But this has just conquered in their hearts and their minds who he is and what he's come to do, and they believed on him, it says. Back in verse number 9, I told you we go back there. Verse 9 says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. The servants which drew the water knew. The governor knew not whence it was. It was new to him. He never tasted it before. Apparently, this wine still looked like water because he didn't notice anything until he tasted something interesting there. They knew what happened. The servants knew what happened. The governor had no idea, but the servants knew what had taken place and who had done it. Look at the big picture we have here for just a minute. Back in verse number 5, Mary tells him, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Mary tells the servants, not disciples, I don't think. It tells the servants, it distinguishes the servants and the disciples here. So these servants are told to trust Jesus. Mary looks at them, he says, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She tells them to trust in Jesus. So these servants, they do that. They believe, whether they believe in him after this or not, I don't know, but I can guarantee you it made an impact on their lives. So they're told to trust Jesus and do what he says. In verse 6, we see the law and the picture of man. We talked about those things. In verse 7, we see the law again being filled up in man. We see the work that is being done. We saw all these things. In verse number 8, I don't know if it's already made wine here in verse number 8. I don't know if it's changed while they were drawing it out. I don't know if it changed in the governor's cup when he put it in his mouth. I don't know when it changed to wine, but the water is made wine. We see salvation here. We see the blood overpowering the law. We see the blood covering the law, covering our sin debt. Jesus says, okay, now you take it, the water, this made wine, you take the blood that I've given to you, and you draw it out and give it to the governor. The governor notices the difference. This isn't like the law. This tastes a lot better than the law. It's a lot different than what I've heard before. He doesn't quite understand at all. But those servants gave it to him. They sure understood what was going on. They knew where it had come from. What do we have here? We have the gospel and the Great Commission. Again, in John, the men trusting in Jesus, the law covered over by the blood, and then Jesus telling them to go and share it with the governor of the feast. What does it do? It makes an impact on the governor, and he says he doesn't know whence it was. He didn't even know anything about Jesus at this point, but he made a difference that night. Just wasn't the same as what he had seen, what he had tasted before. It's that simple. You see, Jesus as a Savior. He covers our sin debt because of the law. He covers it with his blood. He changes and covers it with his blood. And he tells us to go draw from it and go spread the gospel. Go ye therefore. It impacted the servants. It impacted the governor. It impacted the bridegroom. I don't want to get too far in the weeds here, but you can see even the governor there. What does he do? He tastes the wine, knows it's something different. He calls for the bridegroom. Jesus oftentimes pictured as a bridegroom in the Word of God. The bride is the church. The governor gets a taste of the gospel, and he calls for the bridegroom. We can see that in the gospel there as well. If someone gets a true taste of the gospel, and they hear it, and the Holy Ghost works on their heart, they're going to be impacted by it. Will all respond? I don't believe so. But they can't deny they heard it. The gospel will make a difference. It will make an impact. Will all be saved? Will everybody be saved? No. I wish they would, but no. But what are we as servants who no longer have to work for our salvation? We don't have to work for salvation. But we are to be filled with his blood, and it cleanses us from our sins. What are we to do with it? We are to draw out from it and go hand it out. Even this middle is controversial miracle done by Jesus. The first one he does, see the gospel being preached to us. Over and over again we see it. The law, full of water, full of work, full of emptiness. And Jesus comes in, he covers it all with his blood. We don't have to work your way to heaven today. I'm thankful for that. You couldn't if you tried to. It's not like I found a secret way to get there. He is the only way there. John 14:6, Jesus saying to him, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He is the only way according to the Word of God. It's not me making up. It's what he says. You're not getting to heaven unless you go through Jesus Christ. This is the way Jesus Christ has offered it to us, with his blood. I've heard some of these new modernists or neo-evangelicals, whatever you want to call them, and talking about all the Muslims, he worships Allah, but it's really the same God, just a different name. It's hogwash. It's not a proper English, but that's what it is. Jesus is Jesus. He is God. He is it. He is the one. He's the only way to heaven. I don't want to be rude or rash, but it's the truth. And they're lying to you if that's what you've heard. Even the middle of what looks like just a miracle we've all heard before. Even the lost drunk in the street has heard this one. Why? Because he wants to continue drinking. There's even music written about this. There's a country song blaspheming God, talking about him making water wine. Everybody knows about this. But right smack dab in the middle of it all is the gospel, and that's what we're missing. Why do you think Satan tries so hard to cover it up and blind our mind to the little truth of it? He wants us to miss the truth. He said he manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. What did he do? He showed his purpose. He came to build homes and mend hearts, came to do all these things, but he came to fulfill the law, and he came to give us the gospel and the Great Commission. Have you ever trusted him? Every head bowed, every eye closed this morning. And I ask you this morning, this thing of salvation, this thing of the blood cleansing you from sin, all these things, does this mean anything to you? It ought to be life-altering for you. If you died right now, are you 100% sure where you would go? Do you know? Are you just guessing? Are you just hoping? Jesus didn't come all the way to earth. He didn't live 33 and a half years and suffer and bleed and die so we could say, well, maybe so. I hope so. I've been a good person. I've been baptized. It's not what he came for. He came to shed his blood, and it's all about his blood. We'll see that over and over again. If you never trusted Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, you're going to die and you're going to go to hell. That's the truth of this morning. I know that's not popular. I know you don't want to hear that. But that's the truth. Will you come this morning? Will you get this thing settled this morning? You can know. He came and bled and died for you so you could know. He said, he came for me. It says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You're alive today, so you're part of the world. You're a person today, so you're a whosoever. He died for you. So when you're here this morning, they raise your hand and say, preacher, I just don't know. If I died right now, I don't know where I would go. I'm not 100% sure. I'm confused. I don't know. Would you slip your hand up? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call your name. I just want to pray for you. I'm here this morning. There's an altar down here. You can come pray. I'll pray with you. If you need to get this thing settled today, why don't you come? Is the Holy Spirit drawing you this morning? Is he calling you this morning? Would you come? Don't miss your chance. Would you come this morning? Thing of the gospel and the blood and Jesus is not just a little passage out of scripture. It's in every page. It's on every page of the book. It's over and over again. It's either talking about it or it's pointing forward towards it, pointing back towards it. It's all about him and about his blood that he shed. If you look for him, you'll find him on every page. This thing is real this morning. Does it mean anything to you? Even at Cana, at a wedding, they ran out of wine. Even the gospel was preached there. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Lord, I pray this any lost this morning. Lord, I pray you save him for his everlasting too late. Lord, I pray you convict him and pull him. Lord, I pray you wouldn't let him go. Lord, I pray you wouldn't leave this place without getting it settled this morning. Lord, I pray you help us in this church. Lord, I pray us to preach what you have us to preach and preach the truth. And Lord, I pray your will be done in Jesus' name.